We come this morning to our next sermon in our sermon series in Titus. If you have your copy of Scripture, I want to encourage you to turn there with me. We are rapidly making our way through this great pastoral letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus, one of his true sons in the faith, who you will remember if you've been with us, the Apostle has left in Crete to put in order the things that were lacking, the things that remain. Now, those things were the putting in place elders in the churches in that island of Greece in Crete. What did that church need more than anything? It didn't need big buildings. It didn't need lots of people that have lots of ideas about how to make it really great, or lots of people wanting what they wanted. It needed elders. That was the really important thing. It needed men who were going to come and collectively care for the sheep, the lambs of the Lord Jesus. There are many who think that elders are unnecessary. They are, on the contrary, supremely necessary, so much so that one whole letter of the pastoral epistles is dedicated to that. And yet it is not only a word for Titus to put things in order in the church by putting elders in the church, but it is a word for Titus to help put the people of God in order in the church. We saw that in those very specific applications to older men and to older women, to younger women and to younger men, with all of their various proclivities to the sins that tend to weigh down God's people at those different ages and stages. And we saw the last time we were together that Paul makes very specific applications to that end. They are in Titus 2, 1 through 10. And notice what he says at the end of verse 10, very significant for what we're looking at this morning. He says, so that in everything they, that is bondservants, but by application all of God's people, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. That was the big point. If we believe the gospel, then there ought to be an adorning of it in our lives. It ought to have application to everyone in the church at every stage. And as we're going to see today, really to the totality of the believer's life. And so we're looking this morning at Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and we're going to read down to verse 15. Paul is linking this to what he has just said about Titus teaching older men and older women and younger men and bondservants. He is linking this now. Why should they do these things? He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, one of the very interesting things, if you were to ask any professing believer of any denomination or any ecclesiastical fellowship or any so-called church, what they believed about salvation, every one of them would say they believe it's by grace. In fact, I think that the word grace is probably the most overused and misunderstood word in our theological dictionaries. Not because it's not true that salvation is entirely by grace, but so often when people say that they believe that salvation is by grace, they import into that many different things. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, would say that salvation is entirely by grace, but when they go to spell grace, they spell it entirely differently than the Protestant reformers spelled it, and I would argue than the apostles themselves spelled it. On the other hand, there are many evangelical Christians who will say all the time that everything they have, everything they believe in is by grace, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace, but really, at ground zero, they believe that that's a license for them to sin as much as they want and do whatever they want. There are actually movements within evangelicalism in the latter part of the 20th century that encourage that sort of thinking among professing believers. That the gospel is so great, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter what you're doing, it doesn't matter what you will do in any way whatsoever, because God's grace is so large, keep on doing whatever you want to do because it's all grace. Now, these are the two extremes. You have on the one hand those that would import into their doctrine of grace man's efforts and desire to keep the law and bring good works to bear in their standing before God. You have on the other side those who would empty the gospel of its power to transform. And really, the passage before us this morning is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible to help us understand what God's grace is as it is animated in the Christian's life. Not just in bringing the believer from spiritual death to spiritual life, out of darkness into the marvelous light of God, not just in regenerating and justifying, but what role does grace have in the lives of God's people to transform them? There's a great little book by Jerry Bridges I want to recommend at the outset of this message. It's called Transforming Grace, and Bridges will walk through every chapter consecutively explaining how it is that the purposes of God's grace are to transform God's people. The ultimate purposes are to transform God's people and to make them more into the image of Christ. Now, how the apostle sets this out is really very important. He doesn't just say, well, you profess faith, then you better giddy up and get doing and work harder, and you better start obeying God's commandments, and you better do everything just right with meticulous care. He doesn't say that. In fact, the very first thing he says is the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Bringing salvation. Now, I want us to see in these few verses this morning, these three things I want us to consider. First, the appearing of grace. The appearing of grace. Secondly, the work of grace. And then finally, the hope of grace. You'll see there in verse 11, the appearing of grace. And then you will see the work of grace there in verses 12 through 14. And then you will find the hope of grace set out so marvelously there in verse 13. Well, as the apostle moves from those specific applications to different individuals in the church in their different ages and stages of life, he now juxtaposes and attaches to it this idea, why should older men and older women, younger women and younger men, conduct themselves in the ways that Paul has told them to do so? And he says, for because the grace of God has appeared. Now, I want to say this morning because you all may or may not know this. Grace is not a thing. Grace is not a thing. It's not an object. It's not a material thing. It's not a thing. It is a subset of an attribute of God, and that attribute is goodness. We confess that we believe that God is good. What do we mean by that? Well, certainly when we look outside and we see the beauty of creation and the multi-variegated ways in which God's glory and majesty are displayed in the world around us, one of the foremost things that we see is the goodness of God. I've often talked with friends about the fact that we live in a fallen world and yet food still tastes as amazing as it does. Why? Because God is full of goodness. Why does the living God allow the godly and the ungodly to enjoy beautiful sunsets? Because he's full of goodness. Why does he make his rainfall on the righteous and the unrighteous? Because he's full of goodness. Now, a subset of goodness is grace, and another subset of goodness is mercy. Those two things are distinguished. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve judgment. You deserve wrath and punishment. I deserve judgment. When God withholds that, that is mercy. He is being merciful. He is showing us goodness by withholding what we deserve. Grace, on the contrast, and I love this acronym, you've probably heard it, is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is God giving us what we do not deserve in the realm of salvation. You do not deserve salvation. I do not deserve salvation. None of us deserve God's grace. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. If we didn't deserve judgment, God's withholding of it wouldn't be mercy. But those things come to us because God is overflowing with goodness. God loves to show himself merciful and gracious. In fact, when we read through the Old Testament, that is the recurring way in which the Lord reveals himself in his work towards his people. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always chide with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. The Lord is merciful and gracious. It's in Exodus. It's in the Psalms and then in the prophets. Everywhere the Lord is saying, this is what kind of God I am toward my people. Now, when we focus in narrowly on the idea of grace, I've already said, it is oftentimes best encapsulated by that acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. It is saying that God has done something that is so great that everything we need for this life and for eternal life, he has given us in Jesus Christ. I want to say this morning that I actually think that most Christians do not believe that, or else they wouldn't try to import their own efforts into their standing before God, or they wouldn't try to dismiss their rebellion under the notion that God's gracious. Those are the two extremes that say we oftentimes do not understand really what Scripture is saying. Now listen to this. Sinclair Ferguson so helpfully says, there is no such thing as grace that can be separated from Christ. There's no such thing as grace that can be separated from the Lord Jesus. He says there is only the Lord Jesus. Grace is not some appendage to his being. It's not a substance that flows from him. All there is the Lord Jesus. All there is the Lord Jesus. Ferguson says, do not let us fail to understand because of the abusive expressions that at the end of the day, Christianity is Christ because there isn't anything else. Now, listen, where would Ferguson get that? Well, I would draw your attention there to verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. I think this is the clearest verse in which the Apostle Paul is identifying the saving grace of God with the person of Jesus. When did grace appear? When did God's grace appear? It appeared in the first coming of the Lord Jesus. It appeared in what he did as the Redeemer. You see, what Paul's essentially saying is Christ has appeared. Therefore, you and I live by the grace that is in him in full. Everything that we need is in him. Everything that we need for salvation and eternal life is in a person, not just in a doctrine. Now notice that Paul is leading with that, and I think he is leading with that because he doesn't want anyone to misunderstand that the applications of the gospel are not the gospel. Let me say that again. The application of the gospel is not the gospel. There's nothing in verse 11 about anything that we are being called to do. He doesn't say the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people who contribute to it. He doesn't say the grace of God has appeared, and that grace means he's going to work in conjunction with you to save you. He doesn't say that. He says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. The Puritan Thomas Manton, listen to this, on that verse, says it was grace that moved God to give Christ, and it was grace that moved Christ to give himself. It is grace that gives us faith so that we may be interested in the merit of Christ, that we who have sinned with both hands earnestly may take hold of God with both hands. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, listen, God has provided a salvation freely by his grace, and we contribute nothing to it. And it has appeared, and it appeared with the coming of the eternal Son of God into the world in his first appearance. It's interesting, Paul tells us who this grace is for in verse 11. Notice, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, much ink has been spilled on those phrases in the Bible. Does that mean all without exception? Does that mean all without distinction? There are all sorts of ways that pastors and theologians try to cut that up. And what we definitively know is that it doesn't mean that all men will be saved. The New Testament everywhere says that there is going to be a terrible day of judgment. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it, but broad is the way that leads to destruction." Nowhere in Scripture is there anything taught of a universal salvation of all individuals. But what Paul is doing here is he is saying, for the comfort of his readers, and this ought to comfort you, if you know you're a sinner and that you're not Jewish, is that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all sorts of people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language, in every social strata, wherever they are, whether they are the Cretans to whom he is writing, or whether they are the bondservants to whom he has just written. Think about this. Back in chapter 1, when Paul addresses Titus about Cretans there in verse 12, again, he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That would get you canceled today. God doesn't care. I don't care. The Cretans aren't around to care. That was a characteristic statement of one of their own, that they were not good people. They were evil beasts. They were lazy gluttons. And yet, here the apostle is saying, God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, even Cretans, even people who have been in the gutter. I forget who said this, but I've always loved this. You know, we are so quick to write off people that we see that are not dressed as dignified as we are dressed, who do not speak as dignified as we speak, who do not look as dignified as you look. And it has well been said, the guy that's passed out on heroin in the gutter may be the next Billy Graham, and you may not be. Yes. That's what the grace of God does in appearing in the Lord Jesus. Remember that Jesus himself said to the religious teachers in Israel who were so dignified, who had so much externalism, who put on their best robes, who prayed the long prayers, he said that prostitutes and tax collectors who stole from people would enter the kingdom before those who were trusting in their own works and effort and personas. And that's good news for all of us, because none of us are dignified by nature. Every one of us needs salvation. Every one of us is a sinner through and through. The godliest person you can think of is vastly more sinful than you know about him or her, or that she or he knows about themselves. Now, the good news is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 21, after setting out all the pervasive universalism of sin, of Jews and Gentiles, that there's none who's righteous, none who does good, there's none who understands, their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they tear down, their feet are swift to run to evil, from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet, there is nothing good in anyone, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that means we deserve the judgment of God, but the good news comes in Romans 5:21, where sin abounded in your life, grace abounds all the more. It superabounds our sinfulness. Let me say this. You will never sin so much that God's grace can't superabound that sin because of what the Lord Jesus has done. That's the good news. Jerry Bridges, in that book I mentioned to you, made this point: Christ's death was the result of God's grace to you. Grace is not the result of Christ's death. God looked at us in our sin and he said, I am going to save a people for myself, and I am going to cause my son to appear in the fullness of time to die the cursed death on the cross, so that where their sin abounded, my grace will abound all the more. Listen, we never want to get over that. Where your sin abounded, God's grace abounded all the more. But as Paul knew there in Romans 5:21 and in the very next chapter at the beginning, he brings that refutation. What were people saying about this gospel of the greatness, the superabounding grace of God? They were saying, hey, Paul, you're saying what Christ did is so great that where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Are you saying we should just keep on living in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, may it never be. You see, the message of grace should sound like license until you look into it. It is so great that it will always be susceptible, if it's really being preached and taught, to individuals saying, let me get this straight. You're saying it doesn't matter what I've ever done or will do, God's grace superabounds. Yes, in Christ, yes. What you're saying is I can keep on sinning. No. That's what Paul is getting out here as he got at it in Romans 6, 1 and following. Notice that the apostle says the same grace that has brought that salvation to us, verse 12, it trains us. It trains us. Now, moving from the appearing of grace, now, secondly, to the work of grace, I want us to consider what Paul does here. Paul says, essentially, if you have received the grace of God, then that grace is going to do something in you and in your life. It's going to have an impact in our lives. Now, let me say this morning. That impact is not going to be that you will be sinless in this life. We said that last week. You are going to sin. Every day of your life in this miserable world, we are going to sin. Every day. And if you think you don't, there's a problem. Every day. Heidelberg Catechism. Can those that are regenerate keep God's law and the demands of God's law perfectly? No, even the godliest person falls so short of rendering to God the requirements of the obedience of his law. But here the apostle wants those that Titus is pastoring to know that the grace of God does something in the life of God's people. Look at this. Notice that he says, this grace that has appeared, this grace that is Christ himself, this grace that is manifested in Christ's death for the redemption of his people, for the forgiveness of their sins, does something else to them. It not only takes away the guilt of their sin, It breaks the power of their sin, and it removes the presence of sin more and more in their life. Those are the three categories that theologians say. God's gospel, what Christ has done on the cross, it removes the guilt of our sin, it breaks the power of sin, and it progressively removes the presence of sin in our life. That's so important. Here the apostle uses a word that really comes from the world of a tutor who would live in a home in the first century, and thank God none of us had to go through that, but this individual would be there, and they would be standing over the children and not just teaching them things, but disciplining them and shaping and conforming them, pressing them into things that they may be conformed by them, not just have their minds filled with them. And here the apostle says that's what the grace of God does. It trains us. And then he's going to tell us two things. First, he's going to tell us it trains us to say no to certain things. And then he's going to tell us it trains us to say yes to other things. Say no to certain things, say yes to other things. Notice, he says, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what we say no to. We say no to ungodliness, and we say no to worldly passions. What is ungodliness? Well, to answer that, we have to say, what is godliness? What does it mean? You know, in fact, I have found in my short life how many Christians bandy about the word godly without ever explaining what they mean by that. Oftentimes they mean conforming to a set of speech or external behavior, a demeanor. I don't do these outbursts. I kind of stoically hold it in, and that's godly. I pray a certain way. I speak a certain way. That's not godliness. Again, listen to this. It's not godliness. Eric Alexander says godliness is having God at the center and throne of our life. Ungodliness is saying there are areas of my life that I will not have God rule over, whatever they are. It's saying I do not want God to rule over me. I do not want to submit to him. Eric Alexander rightly says godliness is not a way people speak or pray. True godliness is God-centeredness. God-centeredness in our lives. So ungodliness is me-centeredness in my life. I live for me. I think for me. I think about what I want. I think about what I want to accomplish. I go where I want to go. I think about what I want to do. Ungodliness is contrary to saying, I want the Lord to graciously rule over my mind and my heart, my life. I want him to lead me and guide me into paths of righteousness. Now, the other thing that Paul tells us, grace teaches us to say no to, is worldly passions. We would be truncating things if we reduce this down to just sexual sin. Worldly passions can be a love of the world, a love of any pleasures, a love of material goods, a love of anything that is self-interested and self-absorbing. It's really saying all that the world lives for, I want to live for. I want to be pleased by what other people are being pleased and satisfied with. Now, let me say this morning. Nowhere in this passage is the apostle saying God doesn't want you to be satisfied. Nowhere. But everywhere it's saying he doesn't want you to seek satisfaction in worldly desires and fleshly pleasing of yourself. Really, what Paul is doing here to Titus is saying that when we remember what Christ has done in his death on the cross to be for us God's gracious salvation, is that when we remember that and we truly meditate on that, that is going to make us want to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. And when we forget it, we are going to live very shallow Christian lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his little book on the cross, has a famous quote. He says, "Superficial views of the work of Christ produce superficial Christian lives." Superficial views of the work of Christ produce superficial Christian lives. If my life is just kind of going through Christian motions or Christian talk, then I have a superficial understanding of what Christ did on the cross. What he did in dying for me was not just to take away the guilt of my sin, it was to help me say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. If I'm not saying no to those things, then I de facto have a superficial view of the cross. Now, the apostle doesn't just want these individuals to know that God's grace is there to train us to say no. His grace is there to train us to say yes. Notice the second part of verse 12. He says, to say yes, essentially, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Those were the same things he told those different groups in the earlier verses in this chapter. They are to pursue self-control. They are to have a mastery over their fleshly passions and desires. By the way, nowhere in here does Paul say, if you're redeemed, you will never, ever, ever have fleshly desires. The great problem is that we always have fleshly desires. And the great solution is that we not only say no to certain things, but we say yes to other things. Yes, the gospel compels me to pursue these things diligently in my life. The Apostle Paul really sets that example for us himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, the love of Christ compels us. What was it that made the Apostle Paul so fruitful in his labors, so willing to suffer so much, so self-denying and so self-sacrificing? Paul tells us it's the love of Christ that compels us. And he says, because we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, then those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Essentially, what Paul says there and here and so many places is, if we look at the cross, we say, Lord, if you would suffer there for me, certainly I can consecrate my life to thee. That's essentially what the apostle is saying. It's the grace of God in Christ crucified that teaches us now to say yes to the things that are pleasing to the Lord, all that is pleasing to him, without exception. By the way, I do think the great danger we all have is that we love to compartmentalize our lives. We love to say, well, I'm consecrating this part of my life, but I really don't want this one to be consecrated. I still want to tear others down. I still want to gossip and slander. I still want to be greedy. I still want to lay up a little bit for me, more for me. I still want to please myself. I still want to strive for status or for some kind of public praise. And what Paul is saying is the totality of our lives ought to be affected by God's grace so that we say no to certain things and we say yes to other things. You know, here's an encouragement for you this morning. When you look at the doctrine of sanctification, which is what we're really talking about, and we think about that nature of progressive sanctification, that my whole life God is sanctifying me more and more, that he is removing the dross from me. He's taking away my bitterness. He's taking away my self-centeredness. He's taking away my greed. He's taking away these things. He's chiseling away those things, and he is conforming us to look like his son. When we think about that, really there ought to be a great encouragement to us in this work. I'll share the encouragement in a second. I heard a great illustration of this week in 2002. There was an article in a magazine where Greg Norman, the great golfer of a bygone generation now, had just designed a golf course in Ireland, and They were asking him about how he had found the land and all the steps he had gone to lay out that golf course and what it took for him to design it. And they were going on and on asking him so many questions. And at one point, Greg Norman said, you know, when I think about Michelangelo, I think that he would see a block of marble. But he wouldn't see a block of marble. He would see whatever he was going to produce that was inside that. And he said, when I see this piece of land, I don't see an undeveloped piece of land. I see what is inside it and what ought to be brought out of it and how it ought to be shaped and sculpted. And really what Paul's saying is God looks at us in all of our sinfulness, in all of our depravity, in all of the chaos of our lives by nature, but he sees that he is going to shape us into the image of his Son. And so he doesn't allow us to fixate on the unformed chaos of what we are by nature. He says, now look at my Son, and you will know what I am bringing out of this for my own glory. It's a great illustration. It's true for you if you're in Christ. It's not true for you if you're not. It's only true of those who are in Christ, who have received the grace of God in Christ. But that really is the work of God's grace through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, there is not just the saying no and saying yes that Paul hones in on. Notice verse 14, in the work of God's grace in our lives, he tells us that Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us. This is another part of his grace. He has purchased us. We are not his own. He has bought his people with his own blood. That means, as we heard last week, we don't get to live however we want to. We don't get to conform ourselves to what image we want to have of ourselves. We belong to another. He has redeemed us. And notice what Paul says. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, I want us to think about this morning this way. When I think about the Lord Jesus nailed to the tree, the crown of thorns pressed into his brow, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews over him, the mocking, the reviling, the cursing, the spitting upon him, all that happened to the Lord Jesus, the scourging he endured, the deriding he endured, the suffering he endured, and ultimately the wrath that he endured when he drank the cup of God's wrath on the cross for us, it ought to be impossible for me to think, I'm really glad he took away the guilt of my sin, but I'm not so glad that he died to purify me. You see, this is really what Paul's saying. You can't love him dying to take away the guilt of our sin without also loving the fact that he died on the cross to purify his people from every lawless deed. The old hymn writers captured this so well. There is a fountain filled with blood. What is a fountain for? For cleansing. It's not just for forgiveness. It's for cleansing. Think of the promise of our God in 1 John chapter 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, 1 John 2:2, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And to cleanse us. There's a promise of what Christ has done to cleanse his people. He cleanses our minds. He cleanses our hearts. I remember asking Mike Cuneo, for whom we prayed this morning when I was a very, very new believer. I said, Mike, I've filled my mind and my heart with so much wickedness. How do I ever get rid of the wickedness in my mind and heart? And he said, Christ has cleansed you by shedding his blood, and now he is renewing you. He is replacing those thoughts with his thoughts. He is instructing you in his word. He's giving you longings to be with Christ. You see, really, that's what Paul's saying. In the gospel, the Lord Jesus is cleansing. He is washing us to make us clean. Now, all of that is really built, finally, on the hope of grace. Notice there in verse 13, what are we doing? What are we doing in the here and now? If I am not completely cleansed in my experience and I will not be in this life, if there always will be remnants of sin in me, what am I doing in this life after the appearing of the grace of God in the coming of Jesus? And the apostle tells Titus, here's what believers are doing. Verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope. Waiting for the blessed hope. You see, God's grace makes us a people of hope. What is the blessed hope? What ought we to be hoping in? Well, notice he says the appearing. Now, by the way, it's very interesting. There are two appearings in this passage. The grace has appeared. We're waiting for the appearing of who? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what are we doing in the advent between his first and his second coming? We are waiting for him to come again because we know when he does, he is going to transform these lowly bodies to be conformed to his glorious body. I mentioned, I think, in a new members class recently that whenever individuals ask me about what heaven's going to be like, so often they ask very earthly things. Do you think there will be golf courses in heaven? I mean, I really don't care, and I love golf. The thing that ought to captivate our minds and hearts is that we are going to be saved to sin no more. What will that be like? Never to utter another sinful word. Never again to have another sinful thought toward a brother or sister in Christ. Not to tear them down. Not to speak in hypercritical ways. Not to feed my flesh in 1,000 different ways. But to have hearts that are so set free that all that we want to do is sing God's praises and bring him glory in the totality of our experience. That's what Christ purchased for us. He purchased that on the cross for his people. When my dad died in May, the most comforting thought that I had was, now my dad is free to sin no more. We can all look out and see 1,000 blemishes on each other. It's a little harder with some than others. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. And it's easy to look and to see the unfinished marble statue. And to say, that thing is still so not what it should be. And if they really knew Christ, how could they do that? Because we're unfinished. And what the apostle is saying this morning is, if you have received the grace of God, do not receive it in vain. Labor diligently to say no to ungodliness, to say yes to what is pleasing to him. Know that he's purifying you and hope fervently in his coming again when he will transform us. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but about 1/3 of the New Testament is taken up with teaching about the second coming of Jesus. And it's never about a prophecy chart to guess what's going on, ever. You know what it's always about? When we see him, then we will be like him. Every single time Jesus mentions his return, it is always coupled to our transformation into his glorious image. Every time. And what I think the apostle is saying is, if you have received God's grace that has appeared in the coming of Christ, in his first coming, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection, then you are a person that ought to be waiting and longing for him to come again and transform you. It was said of Horatius Bonar, the great Scottish theologian, that every morning when he woke up, he would go to his window, he would open the blinds, and he would look up and he would say, maybe today, Lord, maybe today. And every night before he went to bed, he would close those blinds and he would say, maybe tonight, Lord, maybe tonight. That's what it looks like to be waiting for the blessed hope, the glory of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say this morning. I don't know many Christians, including myself, that I could say that characterizes them. And that's not good. This ought to be the standard experience of believers in this world. Why is it often not? Because we allow ourselves to get weighed down with the cares of this world, the desire for riches and other things. We put too much of our hope in this world, our experiences, what we're going to have, what we're going to do, where we're going to be, what we're going to succeed in, how we're going to accomplish things. And we think far too little about what Christ has purchased us for and that he's coming to fulfill that forever. I want to read this to you as we close. The Heidelberg Catechism, which we quoted this morning, this is a different question. The writers of the Heidelberg ask this question: what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? What comfort is it that Christ is going to come to judge the living and the dead? And they say that in all my sorrows and all my persecutions, I, with uplifted head, look for the very one who offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who will cast all of his and all of my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but will take me with his chosen ones to himself in heavenly joy and glory. Now that ought to be our hope because of God's grace. Now, I want to say this as we close here. If you, and I am right here with you if you're honest this morning, if you consider the things that excite you, that animate you, that drive you, that motivate you, and you realize so often it's not the promise of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, then we need to go back to him and we say, Lord, make that the thing. You've given me your grace in Christ. You've forgiven me. You're cleansing me. You've given me everything I need to be conformed to his image. You are conforming me. Now make that the great hope of the grace of the gospel in my life. Now, our lives are so short, y'all. And we don't think about it. And then our loved ones die, and then more die, and then more people around us die. Our lives are very short. A few more laughs, a few more cries, a few more sighs. And most of the things that we talk about are so meaningless compared to the weight of glory that God has prepared for us when Christ comes again. Listen, this is the thing that ought to mark us. Nothing else. If we've received God's grace, we're to live by God's grace, we're to hope in God's grace. And all of that is because the Lord Jesus is that grace and has established that for us. I hope that you will be trusting in him, hoping in him, and knowing that he is even now conforming you to that image as we wait his appearing. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear this morning what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father, we do acknowledge that our hearts are oftentimes so distracted by this life, this world, and the things in it that we have not been like those who eagerly wait for our Master as we should. We thank you for the marvelous grace that you have shown us in Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come, that you have appeared, that you have appeared to give yourself for us, that you have laid down your life for us, that you might cleanse us from every lawless deed. Lord, we need you to cleanse us. Would you hasten that work in us and among us? Father in heaven, we pray that you would also make us a people who are longing for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, even the Lord Jesus. We pray that that would be our hope and our longing throughout the remainder of our days in this world. And, oh God, we pray that you would even make us to see that in our lives. Would you make us a people who understand more of the greatness of your grace as we contemplate what our Savior has done for us on the cross? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.